If you have your Bibles with you today, please grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're working our way through that book, the letter from Paul. We're going to begin today in verse 25 and go through verse 32, Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32. Two quick things. Ben Bruner is the husband of Danielle that we were praying for earlier. And Ben is also, he leads our men's ministry here at Five Forks. And he wanted me to pass along thanks to everybody who participated on Saturday to help with the community cleanup. So I want to add my thanks to that because it's a good thing when we can get involved as a church in our community and work together to make the environment better. I was not able to be here because I had some of our lifelong friends, their son was being commissioned yesterday as a second lieutenant in the Air Force. And if you've never been to a commissioning service, you should go. It's an inspiration to see these young people who have just graduated from college be commissioned into the military and get their first salute. He's going to be going to Vance Air Force Base in Oklahoma, and he's going to be learning to fly F-16 fighter jets. So we need to remember Max Robbins as well in prayer. And I would ask you to pray for Tuesday. As you know, part of my responsibility is to work with the South Carolina Baptist Convention Office of Public Policy, which takes me to Columbia quite a bit, speaking to members of the legislature, encouraging them to pass good laws in South Carolina so that we keep the environment that we have that I think is so good for families. And we have not been able during this legislative session, which ended this past Thursday, the official 2023 session, to be able to pass pro-life legislation. South Carolina is actually a destination state for abortion right now. We have over 1,000 abortions a month taking place, and that's a record. We haven't had that many since back in 1992-93. So we're prayerful that Tuesday the House, the governor has called them back into a special session. You may have seen that on the news or heard about it. And the special session is to deal with a bill that would protect life beginning when a heartbeat is detected. So there's going to be some spiritual warfare taking place in Columbia on Tuesday. I'm going to be there all day. The Speaker of the House, Representative Merle Smith, has said we're going to stay until we get a bill passed. And that's a big commitment because it could be well into the night. So please pray for our House leaders on Tuesday and for those of us that will be down there to support them and to pray for a positive outcome. All right, let's stand together as we read God's Word. Would you join me? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Thank you. You can be seated. I want to talk about the nuts and bolts of the Christian life today. You know, when you look at the world around us, you can see how much evidence there is of a designer. There's a term in apologetics, and by the way, apologetics means we're not apologizing for anything. It is the word, it's a word from the Greek, apologia, that means to make a defense. So when we use the word apologetics in a Christian context, what we're talking about is using the Word of God and the truth of God to defend the idea that God exists, and to make that known to everybody that we come in contact with. So it's a good thing. And why do we do this? Well, we do that because when people see the evidence, even within nature, of the order that is necessary for us to live, it is a powerful witness that there is a God, and that's called teleology. It simply means that when you look at the universe, it works like a well-designed watch, and that's not something that likely could happen without a designer. There's a saying that goes, where there's evidence of design, therefore there is evidence of a designer. Someone put that design into place. And the psalmist put it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above declares his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so we are without excuse." Now I'm getting a little bit of ring back. Are y'all hearing the ring in the system? Is there something I can do about that? Do I need to adjust? Or about all I can do is make my ears smaller. That's about the best I can do. In any event, so all of creation has its source in God. And God, the author of creation, has revealed himself in his word. Now, let me tell you why that's important. Imagine an ant contemplating an elephant. Can an ant know anything about an elephant unless some way the elephant finds a way to communicate with the ant and describe what it means to be an elephant? I mean, those two are so far removed from each other that it would be impossible for them one to understand the other unless there was a revelation, unless something made it possible for them to communicate on an intimate level. And so the same is true with God. God, the creator of the universe, he makes it possible for us to know him through his word. He tells us who he is. He tells us what it means to have a relationship with him. And all we have to do to understand that is to read his word and to depend on the Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our minds. God's word becomes the operation manual for life. Now, I'm going to hearken back to an illustration I've used a couple of times because I'm going to use it in a different context today. You know, we talked about before that when you order something, a lot of times it comes and it has to be assembled. And then you have the assembly constructions, and a lot of times they're not written by the one who actually put or designed whatever it is you're constructing, but it's written by somebody that's paid to do that. So that can be frustrating. Another thing is that usually when you open the box, there are obvious big pieces. And isn't that what we want to go to first? I mean, when I got to put something together, I want to see the big pieces because I can kind of see how they fit together. And then there's this little plastic bag, and it's got nuts and bolts and washers and doohickeys, and I don't even know what the doohickeys are for, but there's all kind of stuff in there, and if you lose any of it, woe be unto you, because every little bitty piece in there has a purpose. And if you get through constructing what you have built and there are little nuts and bolts left over, you may smile for the moment, but later you will have a major collapse, likely, because they all have a purpose. They have to something that holds the whole together. Now, Paul's taken the fourth chapter of this Ephesian letter and put together a magnificent representation, actually, of what a relationship with God in Christ is all about. And so far, he's given us the big, obvious pieces. And what are those? Grace, love, forgiveness, unity, diversity, maturity, truth. He helps us to understand how the big pieces are important for our life, how they come together. Now, in this section, he gets to the smaller things, the nuts and bolts that hold the big pieces together. Notice Paul says in verse 21 that we are to put off the former conduct and put on the new man. So beginning in verse 25, he starts painting a picture of what the new humanity, the new man, is supposed to look like. John MacArthur said this, I like this quote. He said, "The only reliable evidence of a person being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ." So that sort of leads to the question, am I trusting in a moment of time, or am I being transformed by the one who transcends time? It's not about that moment in time. Now, that moment in time is important because we all come to a point. We have to recognize that we're sinners and we need to confess our sin and ask Jesus into our heart and we are born again in that moment. That's important. I don't want to undermine that, but I want to say this. Then the question is, how does the transformation, what about the transformation of life? Is it being manifest in us as we live? And that's kind of what Paul is getting to here in this passage. So we have five examples of the nuts and bolts that hold Christian life together. Everybody take a deep breath with me. We're not going to be here all day, I promise, even though there's five things. We're going to go quickly. Here we go. The first one, we change from falsehood to faithfulness in verse 25. There's a Greek word there, pseudos, which means the lie. So Paul is saying that everyone who has put away the biggest lie of all, which is that Satan comes to us and tells us that he's the real ruler, that he's the one that ought to be in charge, when we put away that lie, and we accept Christ as our Savior and magnify God as the sovereign creator of all the universe, then we should be able to put away the small lies. We should be able to stop lying to each other. Now, I've got a news flash for you. In case you didn't know, our whole society is based on lies. If we were to start telling the truth, just imagine for a second. Suppose we picked a day and we said it was going to be impossible on this day for anybody to lie for any reason. Now, we would all applaud that, right? I mean, as Christians, we should be people of the truth. But the problem is our culture and society is so built on lies that it would fall apart in a day if everybody told the truth at the same time. It'd be great, but there would be fallout because we have built society. Many of us have built lives sometimes around false ideas. We embrace them. And so we need to move away from that. The world system is built on lies because the ruler of the world system is Satan, and he is the father of lies. And so he influences us toward a lie. What Paul is telling us to do here is not just lay aside lying, but in the same way that we lie or we lay aside the lie, we pick up the truth. You know, back to verse 21, he said, take off the old, put on the new. So anytime we lay aside something that's not of God, then we replace that by picking up something that is of God. We don't just leave a void. No voids in the Christian life. All of the things that God would have us to be, we begin by putting off the old and then putting on the new. And why do we do that? Why do we stop lying to each other? Notice the scripture tells us, because we are members of each other. We are members of it. Now, think about it. You know, in another place, Paul uses the illustration of parts of the body as we being members of the body of Christ. What if your brain decided to lie to your feet? You ever think about that? I mean, if you're walking down a path and your brain tells you that it's clear of all obstacles and it's completely covered in rocks of various sizes, what's going to happen? You're going to trip and fall. So you don't want your brain lying to your feet. What if your brain lied to you about the temperature of your body? What if it told you were hot when you were cold or cold when you were hot? You'd freeze to death trying to cool off and burn up trying to get warm. I mean, it would be a mess. So we don't want, for the same reason, within the body of Christ, it's extremely important that we are truthful with one another. For the body of Christ to function, then the members of the body must set aside the lie and embrace the truth. And we know that the fall, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, it was based on a lie. In fact, if we look at Genesis 3, 1 through 5, we find this part of the passage. The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God told Eve and Adam, don't eat from the tree. He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in that day you will die. Satan said, no, that's a lie. That's what Satan does. He comes to us and tells us that what God says is really not for our good, but it's for some ulterior motive that God has. When God loves us, he is our heavenly Father. He's just not the creator. He's the giver of life, and his blessings flow. He wants the best for us, and when we receive his truth, then life becomes much better. than if we believe the lies of the enemy, the lies of the devil. Satan wants us to believe that God is the one who's lying, keeping things from us that we think we deserve. Listen to Revelation 22, 14 and 15. It talks about those who are in the presence of God and his angels. And then it talks about those who are outside the gates. Who are they? Sorcerers, immoral person, murderers, idolaters. Now, all of that's pretty easy to get, right? I mean, you know, if you're a murderer, we kind of figure that you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Or if you're an idolater or a sorcerer or somebody like that, and that's not somebody that makes saucers, by the way. We're talking about somebody that practices witchcraft. We know those people are not going to get in, right? But what about this last section? It says, and all liars are found outside the kingdom. So if it is in our nature to lie, that nature, when it's transformed, Paul is saying we've got to lay aside lying and pick up the truth. Second thing, we change from unrighteous anger to righteous anger, verse 26 and 27. So Paul moves from the destructive effects of lying to the destructive effects of anger. Righteous anger, I want you to write this down because I want you to think about it. Righteous anger has to do with the situation and the place. In other words, whether our anger is going to be righteous or unrighteous is determined by where our anger is directed and where is the place that we are, that is, in our life as that anger becomes directed. And let me see if I can explain that a little bit with an illustration here. For 2 years, we had squirrels in our attic. And I just want to say, I'm an animal lover by heart, but I hate squirrels. I mean, they're cute. Yeah, I know. They're cute. They run around in the yard. They climb the tree. You know, it's fun to watch the dog chase them or the cat, and they never can get them. So anyway, we had them in our attic. And we couldn't figure out how they were getting in. So at night, we had this great blessing. A lot of times, we'd be laying there, and all of a sudden, we'd hear scurrying across the attic floor. And then we'd hear something worse, chewing. So you always wonder, when you have squirrels in the attic, what is it exactly that they're chewing up there? Is it something important? Because that could be bad for our home. And so finally, after trial and error, we finally found the place that they were getting in, and we got it closed off so we don't have squirrels in our attic anymore. I'm telling you, that was causing bitterness in my life. Anger is like that. Anger finds a way to get in, and when it finds a way to get in, then it scurries around inside of us, sort of like some kind of a demonic force. It moves around, and it focuses our anger toward things where it doesn't belong. And that can lead to resentment. It leads to a hardness of heart. Anger that isn't put away leads to depression. And so, what are we supposed to be angry about? We should be angry at the things that God says are unjust. Injustice should make us angry. When we see people exploiting other people for their own gain and benefit, we see people mistreating each other, we should become righteously angry. Think about when Jesus cleared the temple. What was he concerned about? Was he concerned about the fact that the money changers were in there making a mess? No. He was concerned because the money changers were in the temple of God defaulting and making money off of the poor people who were trying to get an offering to give to the Lord. That was something that God hated. It was an injustice, and it was perfectly right for Jesus to step into the temple that day and do what he did. Did you hear about what one of the witnesses said? They asked him, said, did Jesus really get mad, start you know, clearing out the temple? And the witness said, well, all I know, Jesus shoved me. This I know. That's the only thing that I know. Just think about it for a second. Jesus was righteously angry at the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. It had to do with the right motivation. If we're angry because of something that's been done to us, it's selfish anger. We should be angry at the injustice of others. James 1, 19 and 20, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Listen to the last part of this verse. You know, you hear me say this all the time. Tattoo this to your brain. Don't tattoo it on your body. Put it inside the mind where it can actually do the most good. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And you know what? I think people today think it's just the opposite. I think when we get mad, we think that's the only time when we're actually getting something done, is when we're mad. And I have people that get, they brag about their temper. You ever get around somebody like that? I mean, it's pretty crazy, you know. Well, I know, preacher, I'm supposed to be nice to everybody, but I just got a bad temper. And they push my buttons. Well, you know what? It's your buttons. So that makes you responsible. You know, anger is kind of like a shotgun blast. It goes off, makes a big noise, and what happens with the results? It gets scattered and hits a lot of people. So we need to understand, the Bible, anger is a legitimate emotion. But Paul tells us we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, don't allow it to sit and simmer. If you do that, it will hurt you, not the person that you direct your anger toward. You think you're hurting somebody by holding a bad attitude toward them? You're actually holding hot coals to your own self and being burned by the anger that simmers inside your own heart. Let it go. It's okay to be angry. That's a natural emotion. But be angry and do not sin. And one of the best ways is to not let the sun go down on your anger. All right, third thing. Change from stealing to sharing, verse 28. And each of these changes, Paul goes a little bit further than just telling us again to stop something. He's telling us to replace it with something else. So we're to stop stealing and start sharing. That's a synopsis of verse 28. Stealing goes deeper than robbing a convenience store or a bank with a gun. Now, I'm assuming that none of you have ever done that. If you have, I don't want to know about it. But here's the thing. Is that stealing? Of course. But that's not the only way to steal. We steal in our relationships. We steal when we take time that should be dedicated to God, to our family, and we give it to something else. We take from our family. We're taking our time and putting it somewhere else. We can steal as workers. I mean, I know nobody really thinks about this anymore. They think the government's so corrupt that if we cheat on our taxes, it just serves them right. Well, you know what? The Bible says that to steal is to take something that doesn't belong to you, whether it's time, whether it's talents, whether it's reputation, whether it's money, whatever it is, if we take something that rightfully belongs to another person, that's stealing. God wants us to share, to be ready, able, and willing and available to share out of our abundance when others are in need. Think about Acts 20, 33. It says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. This is Paul talking to the churches. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. And then a little bit in another place in Acts, we find Acts 4, it describes the radical generosity of the early church. Notice it says, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need. See, the Roman Empire didn't have any social programs. The Roman Empire didn't have a welfare system. Who took care of the needy? Do you know one of the things that caused Christianity to spread faster than anything else other than martyrdom? I mean, people would see Christians who wouldn't worship the emperor give their lives because of Jesus, and they were convinced that there was something different about them that they wanted. And yet, the other thing was when the plague swept through Rome, Christians didn't flee the city like most everybody else. They stayed and they took care of the sick. And because they did that, it spread the word that Christians were different, that they had a different look on life, that they didn't look at their own lives as something to be valued over the lives of others. They had compassion and genuine caring. And so that's what we need to demonstrate to the world. The next thing, we change from corrupted speech to correct speech in verse 29. The ability to speak is one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. Now, there's a lot of things that do, but certainly being able to speak is something that we get from our Creator. Intelligence, the ability to communicate in the way that we do through language. And the Bible has a lot to say about how we speak. And let me tell you something. Christians, there are a lot of Christians that don't think this is important today. Particularly the very young. I mean, I run into teenagers and those who are in their early 20s, and they have taken on the expressions of the world and don't think twice about it. It's migrated into their language. But listen to what Colossians said. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how and how you should respond to each person. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 12, as he addressed the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. You know how the old preacher, country preacher, put that into words? What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So whatever you've got inside, whatever your heart is producing, when you open your mouth, that's going to be a key indicator of what's in here. And the Bible says, that's why Paul says, it's so important to our witness, but it's so important to the revelation of our own character that even in anger, corrupt speech is not excusable. It reflects a heart that has a little bit something wrong. You ever been around someone who's never satisfied? Someone that can never say a good word? I mean, I love the story of a man who was so cantankerous that his wife could never get him to say a good word to her about anything. And she decided, today's the day. I'm going to do exactly what I'm going to get praise from him. I'm going to do something so magnanimous that he's not going to be able to ignore it. So she started in the morning. She got up. She said, what do you want for breakfast? And he growled at her. He said, toast, sausage, biscuits, and two eggs, one scrambled and one fried. And so she went in the kitchen, she started working. She got everything. She brought the plate, set it down in front of her husband. It was a perfect meal. It had all of the elements that he wanted. She waited for that moment when he was going to say, honey, thank you for such a good job. He looked up at her and said, well, you've gone and scrambled the wrong egg. Now, we laugh at that, and we should, but you know what? There's truth behind that. There are people who, no matter what, I mean, life is sour, it's bitter, and I'm going to take my bitterness and my sour attitude, and I'm going to dump it all over you, whether you like it or not. That's the last thing that a believer should be. We should be people of grace, people that are magnanimous, people that are loving, people that are quick to forgive. Our speech, if you look at verse 30, it says it can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. When we speak, we're not speaking in a vacuum. We speak in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has sealed us until the day of redemption. That is, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that says to us and to the world, we've been born again and we're on our way to heaven. And that's important. You know, when you think about when Jesus died, remember what happened? They rolled the stone in front of the grave, and they sealed it with a Roman seal. Anybody that broke that seal would fall under the death penalty because it was actually sealed with the image of Caesar. Well, it was a symbol. It was a seal of death. Jesus broke that seal, and he gave us a new seal. And the new one is the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells within us. We have come from death unto life because of what Christ has done. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit internally until the day of redemption. And the Holy Spirit should be the one that works within us to affect our language, the way we communicate, and that everything we say and do is done in the presence of God. Just remember that. The fifth thing is we change from natural vices to supernatural virtues, verse 30 and 31. What are the natural vices? Bitterness. Bitterness is brooding or smoldering resentment that makes us sour. Wrath and anger, passionate rage that flares and is full of fury and energy and then passes away. Clamor, a person who's constantly looking to stir up others and to stir up people as a method of grievance. Let me tell you something. Social media is a great blessing. I mean, the other day, it really is. I mean, you know, my wife had her birthday on Saturday, and so many people were going on social media and wishing her a happy birthday. And then Denise and my oldest granddaughter, she turned 14 on Denise's birthday. Nothing makes her happy than to know our first grandchild was born on Denise's, my wife's, birthday. And so Denise did just the same thing. She went on Facebook, pictures of our granddaughter, talking about how much we love her, and here she is, and she's 14 today. And, you know, so many people responding positively to that. That's a good thing, but social media can be a pit of clamor. It can be something that tries to fire you up to be dissatisfied. You can be like the husband that got his wife scrambled the wrong egg. You can become a person of clamor if you allow social media, the vileness that sits there, especially Twitter. I mean, do I use Twitter? I mean, I so many people read Twitter. I mean, there needs to be some good influences on there, but it's a cesspool. I mean, it really is. And Facebook's kind of becoming that. So is Instagram. So is TikTok. So is all social media. It all points, the most conversation that takes place there is the conversation of the disgruntled. And that can kind of become a disease that gets and affects us in our look at life. Slander and malice are the last two natural vices. Slander is the defamation of someone that rises out of the smoldering resentment we may have against them. And malice is an attitude that's the root of all of our other vices. Our vices get made into virtues by the supernatural work of God. And we need that supernatural work in our life. The nuts and bolts of Christianity. They may sound like the little things, but they hold together forgiveness, grace, love, mercy, all of the things that are the big things in the Christian life. We have to have those nuts and bolts to hold them together. When my oldest son was a baby, we had something called a pack and play. We hauled it over all of creation and half of Georgia. It was the only place that we could get Adam to take a nap. And let me tell you something about my oldest son. When he was a baby and he had a nap, the world was a beautiful place. Flowers bloomed, butterflies, birds sang. I mean, it was unbelievable. When he didn't get a nap, it was Mordor. For those of you who know the Lord of the Rings story. I mean, it was not a happy place. So the only way he would take a nap is he had to be, we discovered he had to be in his pack and play. So when we went from point A to point B, we packed the pack and play. There was one bolt that held the whole thing together. You pull out the pack and play, it's supposed to expand. It was supposed to be like, you know, real quick, jiffy, just, and you lay the baby in there. Yeah, that's true. Except when it wasn't, when the sides wouldn't stay up. And I had to figure out some way to tighten up everything to make the sides stay up. And there was this bolt that went down the bottom. And if you didn't have the nut on the bolt that tightened it up, the whole thing would collapse. We got in the car one day with the pack and play and drove 65 miles. And when I got the pack and play out and opened it up for Adam to take a nap, the bolt was not there. So he couldn't get in the pack and play. So what did I do? I drove 65 miles back to the house. And I got the bolt and the washer and drove and the nut and drove all the way back so that we got the pack and play together in time for him to get at least half a nap. So half of the world was beautiful. Here's the point. Life for a Christian needs the big pieces. We need to come to Christ. We need his love. We need his mercy. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. But the things that we talked about today, the ability to put away anger, the ability to allow our speech to be kind and good and not angry or resentful, the ability to replace selfishness that can lead to stealing with an attitude of sharing that leads to mercy and grace demonstrated by the church. All of those little nuts and bolts, they hold the bigger pieces together. We need them in our life. The world says they don't matter anymore. God says they always matter because his word doesn't change. We need to be sure that we've been changed by his word rather than us changing to fit the cultural definition of some of the vices that we've talked about today. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father God, I pray in Jesus' name that in this moment you would speak to everyone in this place and that you would call them by the power of the Holy Spirit to come because you have spoken, not because I said anything. God, I don't have the ability to say words that's going to make a difference in a person's life, but you, oh God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have the power to change if we'll listen and obey. And I pray that if there are those today who need to come to know you, that they would come today and make that decision. If there are those who know you, but they need to walk closer with you, they need to have these nuts and bolts of Christianity displayed in their life, I pray that you would speak to them and be transformational in their life. I pray that if there are those here who they believe this is where you would have them to invest their ministry, that they would come and unite with our church because you call them to, not because we call, but because they're answering your call of where to serve. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things. Amen. Come as God speaks this morning.